Well, good morning. If you're a guest, my name is Rick. I'm one of the pastors serving here at Chestnut Mountain. And if you have a Bible, please turn to chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. May he who has ears, let him hear. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. And as I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence that is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said to him, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the king be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which all, in which food was for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers, and his nail were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble. Let us respond. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. What things keep you up at night? What things are so big, they're so overwhelming that you feel absolutely powerless before them? Perhaps you're a student and it's a subject that you just struggle to master. Or perhaps you have a teacher who you're just sure has it in for you. Or perhaps it's the economy, or your health, or something happening in your family, or an unfulfilled desire. How do you cope? Well, as I reflect on my own life, I have 2 primary ways of coping. First, I get anxious, and then I get active. I try to grab a hold. I try to establish control once again. Sometimes it's kind of rational, and sometimes it's just craziness. I'm just busy because I don't like where I am. The other response is to tell myself there is nothing I can do, and I collapse into a place of passivity and hopelessness. Actually, I can do one and then the other. I'm ambidextrous. I can go back and forth between these two responses. And if you're living this today, I want you to know this text speaks to you. It's intended to awaken faith and bring comfort. And if that's not your experience at the moment, no worries. It's coming your way. You need to pay attention. Now, this story underlines, it's like a huge billboard. flashing the central message of the book, that in spite of all appearances, God is in control and heaven rules. Daniel and the exiles in Babylon need to know that. And so do we as exiles who live in a hostile world. The moral of this narrative is very simple. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, our experience of this comfort depends on the posture we have toward God. To know this comfort, you have to have a posture of humility before God. Now, God is about to give Nebuchadnezzar a lesson in humility. He's been chipping away at him. In chapter 2, he gave him a nightmare, and that nightmare revealed something uncomfortable for him, that his kingdom was not going to endure. In fact, no kingdom was going to endure. They were all going to be overtaken by the kingdom of God. And last week we saw that he was a very frustrated king because though he had decreed that the exiles be thrown into the fire for refusing to obey his command, it was revealed to him in a great wonder that the God of heaven was able to rescue his own. But these events, they don't change him. He remains as hard a man as one who in his utmost thoughts is still a polytheist. He's unchanged by these things. He acknowledges that God is great. Daniel's God is great. But God isn't done with this man yet. God comes and warns him in a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the proud man, is warned. He's feeling very contented and prosperous. And God speaks to him through another dream. It's a nightmare. He is greatly troubled by it. He's frightened by what he sees. And at the center of this dream is a tree. It's an enormous tree that grows so large that all the world can see it. It provides food and shelter for all creatures. This is, in fact, how Nebuchadnezzar saw himself. In fact, ancient kings often imagined themselves, thought of themselves as kings. And he was extraordinarily successful by any measure. Babylon was the world's only superpower. It extended from Egypt to Iran, from Syria to Saudi Arabia. The capital held two of the great wonders of the ancient world. The Great Wall that made the city seemingly unconquerable was over 7 kilometers long and wide enough for a 4-horse chariot to turn around on the top of it. And the Hanging Gardens, which he built for his wife, who was from a very lush and hilly part of the world. Babylon was the most sophisticated city in the world. It was the New York, London, and Tokyo of its day. Now, we as Americans like to say that our president is the most powerful man in the world. But Nebuchadnezzar was far more powerful. He had the absolute power of life and death over anybody. He was not constrained the way our president is by the rule of law. He had no Congress limiting his spending or frustrating his plans. Whatever he wanted to do became real. And he saw himself as the great benign dictator, imposing peace and order over a vast region. In his dream, a heavenly messenger comes and announces that the tree will be cut down, the stump will be left bound with a ring of iron and brass. And then he hears a voice saying, "Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So the king calls for his wise men, and I think mostly they feign that they can't interpret this dream. Its meaning is fairly obvious once you have the background for trees. They're afraid to give him this message. And so Daniel is summoned, and with compassion, he tells the king its meaning. And he summons the king to repent of his wickedness and to relent of the oppression that he has brought to his people. The warning is about pride. It's a warning not just for the powerful. This is how God deals with everyone. Proverbs 3 says, "He mocks the proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble." In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's life is a window on the nature of pride, something that we easily see in other people and can't see so well in ourselves. His contentment and prosperity lead him to boast in himself. He didn't see his success as a gift from God. No, he saw it as the product of his efforts, his great intellect, his abilities. And so his gaze is turned in on himself. And pride, in one way, can be defined as pursuing pleasure in yourself, in whoever or whatever you are. If you take those famous words at the end of chapter 9 in Jeremiah, it looks like this. Pride is boasting in our wisdom, finding pleasure in our intelligence, our learning, the wisdom that's gained by living life. Pride is boasting in taking pleasure in your strength, in your abilities, in your gifts. Pride is boasting in your wealth, whether it's your material possessions or in the sense of security and comfort you derive from them. Nebuchadnezzar's success became the occasion of his pride. But pride can appear in weaker forms. Pride sometimes shows up when people are fishing for compliments. You see, they feel they need someone to bolster them up. They have a weak form of pride. It can clothe itself in self-pity, which underneath says, "I deserve better than this, better grades, better children, a better house, a better job." Or it can play the victim, saying, "Because I sacrifice so much, because I work so hard, my worth is unrecognized, I'm unrewarded." Pride, in both its strong and weak forms, is focused on the self. It's preoccupied with itself. And the second thing we see about pride is that it's fragile. It leads to deep insecurity. Nebuchadnezzar is shattered by the dream, because it shatters his illusion of control and of self-sufficiency. And we're seduced by these very same things ourselves. We live in a very technological and really, we have a very consumerist society that we live in. And it leads us to the illusion of having far more control about our lives than we actually do. Sure, touch of a button, you can change the temperature in your home. You can pull a meal out and heat it in a few moments in a microwave. If you have $20 in your wallet, now there's a huge number of things you can order off a menu in a restaurant. But have you considered that most of the really important things in life you have no control over? Who your parents were, when you were born, what nation you were born, what century you were born in, what your home life was like, whether you were born into poverty or wealth, your personality, your height, the color of your hair and your eyes, the shape of your face. Which of us controlled those things? You know, we like to say anyone can grow up to be president, right? Or if you apply yourself, you know, you can do anything you want. But sure, you can take a few piano lessons, but not anyone can become a world-class concert pianist. Sure, you can get in the pool and swim, but very few can win an Olympic gold medal in swimming? Can you see these marks, these indications of pride in your own life? Your preoccupation with yourself. You're needing to parade your accomplishments, to boast in them. Perhaps you see the insecurity you have, realizing that life is unpredictable and that you might lose something you really value. The illusion of control is shattered by Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel, on the other hand, has no great power, but he's secure and free. He's so free and secure that he can tell Nebuchadnezzar what this dream means. He's speaking truth to power. And he, in fact, appeals to him to repent of his wickedness, and he names, in particular, some of the things he needs to turn from. Now, God is so patient. He's amazingly patient with this king. He gives him 12 months to heed the warning before the decree is carried out. Nebuchadnezzar, the proud man, is humbled. The proud man is humbled. Nebuchadnezzar experiences a form of insanity. He leaves the most sophisticated city of the world and goes and isolates himself. He leaves his great power and chooses solitude instead. It's not that he became an animal, it's that he lived like one. He had thought he was a god, and he is reduced to the life of an animal so that he would recognize that he's just a man. God opposes the proud. Now, if you look around, admittedly, it doesn't look like that. There are all sorts of arrogant, boastful people who are just full of themselves. And what we see is that they're very successful. They're prosperous. They're powerful. Life is good for them. The psalmist in the 73rd Psalm struggles with this. But he sees that God has appointed a day when he will humble them at the judgment. When God wishes to move us to repentance, he often humiliates us. He strikes down the things that we boast in. He overturns our plans. Now, I've experienced this many, many times in my life. When I went off to graduate school after 4 years, I was just filled with the pride of learning. And then I was privileged to be called to serve in my home church in a time of transition. And the evening service was given to me. About 150 or so people came to the evening service. And the feedback they gave to me, well, you would have thought that Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd Jones was up in the pulpit preaching in the evening. And it went to my head and deep into my heart. And then God struck. He sent me to an obscure rural church with 30 people in it. And one of the pastors, one of the older men on the team leading the church said to me, "Oh, don't worry, you won't be there very long, a year or two, and then a large church will snatch you up." 11 years. Long, humbling years. You can see I'm very slow to learn basic lessons like this. At any moment, God can shatter our illusions of control and self-sufficiency. He can make our circumstances such that we're brought actually to see the truth about ourselves, that he is sovereign, that heaven rules, and that we are merely creatures. He's able to humble us. God opposes the proud. Is God in the circumstances he's placed you, uncovering your pride? At the end of the appointed time, God graciously restores Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he makes him greater than before. Nebuchadnezzar, the humbled man, is honored. God honors the humble. And Nebuchadnezzar is a model for what it looks like to repent of pride. He looks up. He takes his eyes off himself and he looks up. And he confesses that God is sovereign, that God's kingdom endures forever and is universal, that his will is always accomplished, and no one and nothing can restrain him. He admits he is not in control and he is not self-sufficient. And he confesses that humans are but God's creatures, including himself. Even the greatest of people are nothing before God. And he confesses that no one has the ability or power to question the work of God. Now, that's strong stuff. And if you haven't heard that before, you may find it pretty challenging to take in. It's sobering. It might even frighten you. Of course, you might respond a different way, and you might say, well, maybe that's your God. But that's not the God I know and serve. He's a God of love. Well, I couldn't agree with you more that he's a God of love. In fact, he loves us so much that he's revealed his true nature to free us from our delusions of control and self-sufficiency. God's love is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who kindled the stars and stretched out the universe. He upholds all things moment by moment, every molecule in your body. And he humbled himself. He gave up all his rights, choosing to lower himself by becoming a creature. That's an extraordinary thing. It's really not possible for us to comprehend what that means, that he humbled himself that much. He took on limitations, all the weaknesses that define what it means to be human. He was born dependent on his mother. He had to grow up. He learned to speak the same way you did. He needed sleep, food, clothing. He had a human body. He bled. He got the flu. He knew what it was like to be exhausted. He wasn't made of steel or Teflon. People hurt him. He lived his life in utter reliance on God the Father. But he humbled himself further. He subjected himself to a kangaroo court and its unjust sentence, and died the horrible death of dying like a slave on a cross. The New Testament is very understated about that experience, and that's because everybody in the Roman Empire knew exactly what that was. It was something so horrible, it was not spoken of in polite company. He humbled himself by being buried. He did this so that everyone who admits their pride and believes that God has acted in him to take upon himself our pride and rebellion might be made right with him, to break us out of the illusion of self-control, of self-sufficiency, that we have agency and can make our lives whatever we want them to be, to show us that we are but creatures. That's real love. A love that would free us from our madness. He was raised from the dead in our behalf. God exalts him to his right hand to demonstrate that what he did for us was acceptable to God. Have you lifted up your eyes to see the one who humbled himself that you might be right with God? God's sovereignty is a source of comfort if we'll seek the grace promised by humbling ourselves. Just what does that look like? Well, it looks something like this. When things are out of control and you see yourself responding with anxiety and activity, or passivity and hopelessness, well, you admit the truth that you've forgotten, that God's in control, that He absolutely is ruling over the circumstances in your life. And you exercise hope and faith by confessing that He is good and all-powerful, that He is faithful in His care for all His creatures, including you. And you can know that you're actually doing that by whether you can pray with confidence. Now, I don't mean that you might not have to struggle to get to that place. I think the Psalms testify that it's normal when you're under great distress to have to struggle to get to the place where you can relinquish your life and trust God with those things that you cannot change. And you need to die to that self-reliance that you have that expresses itself in the wisdom, your wisdom, that you actually know what's good for yourself. Have you reached that place in your Christian pilgrimage where you've come to understand that you really don't know what's best? And who would have thought that this arrogant pagan Nebuchadnezzar would actually confess that the God of heaven reigns, that he would exalt and praise God and issue a proclamation for his whole kingdom? Let us never give up hope that God can change the hardest of hearts, that he can soften the most stubborn of wills, that he can show mercy to people that we think it's utterly impossible that they would respond to the good news of the gospel. Let us, like Daniel, show them the compassion of friendship and to pray for them and to seek the opportunity to love them well, that we might share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Amen. Pray with me. Great God, we often think of ourselves as we're so preoccupied with ourselves that we forget you. When life doesn't go as we think it should, we panic and try to bring it under our control, or we lose all hope. Forgive our blind and stubborn pride. Lord Jesus, you always lived in humble reliance on the Father, concerned with His will, living in hopeful confidence that He was working out His plan. Thank you that you've done this for us. Holy Spirit, make us more like Jesus. Soften us. Awaken in us trust that we might live in humility as we see the outcome of the life of Jesus, knowing that you give grace to the humble. Amen.